have a prayer request before we begin class this evening. Henry Tuttle had to undergo eye surgery to reattach the retina this afternoon from a farming mishap. The surgery went all right from all that we know. He had complications with high blood pressure, so they're having to follow up on that. He has returned back home, and he's seeing out of his eye, so the surgery went as well as one could expect. So keep him in your prayers, as well as the family in general. Carol, you know how it is when it rains, it pours, often. When Henry went in for surgery, one of the foster children had to be resuscitated, had seizures. They found out it's got a lung infection, the child does. So that had to be dealt with, and the child's in the hospital at this point in time. So keep Carol, the family in general, in your prayers as they seek to look for God's hand's help in regards to their situation. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and the sunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening in the doctrine of propitiation, where we're in Roman numeral 3 of our notes, around page 3 probably. All right, at any given point in time in our priestly life, we can be determined to be in fellowship, to have true fellowship with God, isolating the sin nature, overruling it through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore advance God's plan in our life in such capacity that we engage in action with honor versus spinning our wills otherwise. And in this respect, obviously, we are able to also come to the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore gap this information in its most complete and perfect form, of which has been designed by God for those who are true seekers of Him, to truly dwell in and understand Him and His plan for their lives. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary once again this evening before we start our study, so that we can profit from the study at hand again as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect plan in regards to all of us, as well as history in general. And we ask once again this evening that you advance your plan in regards to our understanding of it, albeit God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are dealing with the doctrine of propitiation, part of the doctrinal portfolio of soteriology, which is all the doctrines that pertain to salvation in and of themselves. Propitiation, in particular, is an action that is directed towards God. Most of the aspects in regards to being saved applies to the individual being saved, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, justification, redemption, things of this nature. But this particular principle, propitiation, is directed towards God. The word itself simply means to satisfy. And God, in some sense, had to be satisfied with respect to the sin problem that mankind has found itself in due to the fall in the garden. And the answer in regards to satisfying God in this respect, as we know, as we've dealt with, comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who indeed propitiates God in regards to sins. Now, Roman numeral 3 here, we're looking at propitiation as it relates to God's attributes otherwise. And it gives us a better handle, if you will, more specific definition in regards to how propitiation works and the effect so designed by it in this regard. God's attributes are 10 in number, his primary attributes. He has 5 moral attributes and 5 attributes that are non-moral or, if you will, more physical. His moral attributes are righteousness, his justice, his veracity, his truth, his immutability, that's his faithfulness, and his love, that which motivates God in regards to men. His non-moral attributes, as we know, eternal life, he has always existed. There's no time that God began, something to wrap your finite mind around when you try to contemplate things, a no beginning. He's always been and always will be. So he's eternal life, obviously something that he created for his creation to enjoy in and of itself. One of the aspects that by default of our corporate parents, we lost that advantage. But it has been devised and designed by God for those who are otherwise so positive to enjoy that eternal life in the fashion of which it was so designed in fellowship and relationship with him. All men live forever. So in that sense, obviously, all are eternal via the creation of their soul, which the soul is what sets us in the animal world separate from the rest of the animal groups, and that is that we are spiritual in nature as well as physical. And the soul is created eternal. All souls will exist forever. And in fact, even unbelievers will receive resurrection bodies at the appropriate time to carry out their eternal existence over the dominant aspect of eternity. The longevity, as it may seem to mankind in its history of 7,000 years, is nothing. It's a spit in the bucket in regards to the longevity of eternity after the fact. And unbelievers, as Christ so taught in the Gospel of John, also receive a resurrection body in order to survive, and however they are designed to function in the lake of fire for all eternity in that regard. So obviously our resurrection body relates to eternal life as it is in relationship and association with God in that respect. So he's eternal life. He is sovereign. He is the creator. Whatever he wills, whatever he chooses, he desires, that's the way it's going to be. It's time for some people to just line up and accept that fact rather than constantly questioning God in regards to his authority otherwise. And then you have the three O's. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. His vast computer capabilities of intellect and insight is beyond scope and measure. God is not learning things from our creation. We're not some science experiment in this respect. He knows all things. He is able to read the hearts of all men to their very depths. He's known this and has been able to do this from eternity past. And therefore, when creation came about, he determined to create. Everything was already before him in regards to what would occur potentially, hypothetically, and in reality in regards to things. So he is omniscient. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds at all time. You can't hide your thoughts from God, even though you may hide them from men. He is omnipresent. This denotes his essence of where he is at. He fills all space in this respect. Between every atom, every void of any particle, God exists in that respect. So again, man can't hide from God behind closed doors. Doesn't help them when it comes to God, even though we appreciate it because many things we don't want to see. And God is omnipresent. You can't hide from Him as men attempt to do, run from Him, and things of this nature. That obviously comes about simply through open rebellion, rejection of God, rather than just face up to the facts. He's there. He's in this room right now. He's known this from eternity past. He knows exactly what I'm getting ready to say, when I'm going to stumble over words, mispronounce a word, or whatever. He's known this all forever. He knows the way it's going to be tomorrow. So, he is always with us. Just as the scripture says, search for Him, for He is not far from any of us. And He's right here. So He is omnipresent. And then He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He spoke our creation into existence. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. In the Latin, it is noted as ex nihilo, out of nothing. Therefore, and it didn't tax God. He simply flexes His omnipotence, and things occur, things happen. So whatever else is going on in life, even when physically it looks like things are impossible to be other than in conforming regard to God's plan, fulfillment of God's plan, things of that nature, this is not providing any obstacle for God to overcome these things as necessary in regards to history, etc., in that respect. So these are His attributes. And propitiation has an effect in regards to each of these attributes. And first and foremost, His righteousness, which is absolute, His plus R, He is perfect. That is the attribute that demanded propitiation. God is sinless, and He's separate from all evil. And He is perfect, and therefore anything imperfect must be reconciled. In that respect, and when man engaged in sin, they violated God's absolute righteousness, and therefore they nixed the relationship with God as otherwise designed on their behalf, on man's behalf to begin with, as recorded in the book of Genesis, in that respect. And wherever the principle is, wherever sin exists, and the nature of sin, that violates God's righteousness, and that violation demands satisfaction to justify, to redeem, etc., all the other salvation terms that might be plugged in regards to His righteousness in that respect. His justice, it executes, pronounces, if you will, the verdict, the consequence, in regards to what His righteousness does demand. And His justice is that which executes His righteousness towards man as His attributes function in that respect. So His justice in regards to violations plus R demanded wrath. It demanded judgment. For the condition of spiritual death, it demands eternal condemnation or eternal death. Therefore, something must be done to satisfy His righteousness in order to neutralize His wrath or reverse that consequence in that respect. And propitiation, being propitiated, is that effect. So then we saw His omnipotence as it plays in regards to propitiation, His power. And that obviously guarantees that whatever He has determined in terms of judgment, etc., these things will be carried out without any interference or hindrance in regards to thwarting whatever His justice demands in that respect. Then His omniscience, it plays a big role in regards to propitiation. God is the only one that can know all things. And He knows all things, even when man is ignorant in regards to sins, etc., that they engage in. And therefore, He is the only one that can truly go in and critique and know the justice demanded in regards to all sins in this respect. We could not do that. We do not have that capability in regards to keeping tabs on all sins, to know what we can do to recompense God otherwise, in regards to our sins. So God is perfect, and man, otherwise, on the other end of that coin, is incapable of satisfying his justice as it relates to his righteousness in this respect. So the idea of propitiating God through any human system of merit is obviously destined for failure, because man does not have the degree of knowledge necessary to deal with God on such a level as so demanded by his perfect righteousness in that respect. And Roman numeral 3, subpoint I, page 3, that's where we were dealing with the final attribute, and that is the love of God. And it is that attribute that motivated him to then provide a solution for men. And while one may look and say, well, it seems simple on the surface, it's obviously a fairly highly sophisticated solution, extremely sophisticated, because it was the only solution available or possible in regards to this. So God's love motivated him to provide the solution. One, under I, as we have noted, man is completely incapable of satisfying God in regard to sins. Two, due to the magnitude and universal nature of the problem. It's not just my sins or your sins. He has to deal with the entire population of humanity from the beginning to the very end of human history in order to deal with this situation. So due to the magnitude and universal nature of the problem, God is the only possible source of the solution. Only one who is able to interface and multitask on such a level can come up with a proper solution. So three, as we know, he provided the answer in the person of his Son, that being Jesus Christ. Verses specifically say Christ propitiated God with respect to his righteousness. See. And that is because the Son had God's righteousness to act, therefore, on behalf of the rest of mankind in giving it up so that they may have a share in it, if you will. That being made possible through regeneration, the new birth, our human spirit, etc. Four, in addition, he provided a solution for every person. That's known as unlimited atonement. He didn't die just for believers. He died especially for believers because they benefit. But all unbelievers have the same access as any believer ever had. It's just they are negative and they refuse to accept it or apply it. So he provides a solution for every person, regardless of their personal decision to accept or reject the free gift of his provision. So it was an action that is completely and totally selfless. And obviously it looks at the aspect of his love that is expressed based on God's attributes on his person, not on the individual to whom it is being expressed. And divine love looks at impartiality and embracing of all men in regards to making this provision of salvation. So five, the Bible declares that God's justice executed his righteous demands with regard to our sins when they were judged in his Son. So the Bible declares that God's justice executed his righteous demands with regard to our sins when they were judged in his Son. 1 Peter 2:24. Under the principle of suffering, the verses declare openly that all of Christ's suffering was undeserved. Suffering comes in one of two forms, either deserved or undeserved. Undeserved denotes that one is innocent, yet they experience the repercussions of someone who might otherwise be guilty, deserved, which where most of the suffering comes from, is because of the fault of the individual. Christ's suffering was all undeserved. In Peter's epistle, centers on the principle of suffering. Here, he references Jesus Christ in this respect. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We have a perfect example of how to field our own sufferings in life. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." His tongue was absolutely bridled with respect to spitting out any human viewpoint or SCA sin activity otherwise verbally. And obviously, that is because his mental attitude was clear at all times. And while being reviled, even in spite of undeserved suffering, as an example to us, as we may have to experience in our own life on occasion, from those who are ignorant to the truth, are ignorant to the spiritual priorities that the Bible sets out, that are into religiosity versus true Christian biblical Christianity. See, things of this nature. Or the cosmos in general otherwise. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." And say, "I'm coming down off the cross, I'm going to kick your you-know-what." Now, he lets doctrine do that for him. And doctrine does. Yeah, he gets down off the cross, and he does come back, and he does exercise wrath, see. "He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." To look to God in all aspects of life, obviously, is what we are trying to train ourselves to do through our intake of Bible doctrine, putting him first in all things, see. And here, in terms of suffering, to look to God, knowing that God, nothing's getting by him. God's omniscient. God's omnipresent. God's perfect. And he will take due recourse in regards to, he'll have due recourse in regards to judging all evil that occurs in regards to time. And then he goes on, verse 24, "For our intents and purposes, and he himself," that being Jesus Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the," literally, "tree," which was obviously formed into a cross. And then we're given a reason, a purpose for bearing sins, sin bearing. The particularly 3 hours of being on the cross that were efficacious, that did what was necessary to save us from our sins from noon to 3. And the purpose is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Separated ourselves, death means to separate. From the repercussions, the ramifications of sin, which is eternal death, temporal death, and all these other things, etc. And to live to righteousness, that looks at the new direction that he has provided for men in regards to approach to one's life, and that is to God himself, who is absolutely righteous. And that came through his sacrifice of plus R on that cross when he died spiritually. See, called his blood, which is symbolic. "For by his wounds you were healed." And that's not talking about physical healing as some of the tongues and other churches like to pull out of context. That's spiritual healing. See. "For you were continually straying like sheep." Bad. "But now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So you see the reference to righteousness as a purpose for sin bearing in that respect. Romans 3:24. Going backwards. being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification and redemption, two more salvation terms applied to His work on the cross, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His spiritual death through faith. See, that human spirit that we are given at the new birth, man, what a commodity. As I've said before, you cannot put a value, I mean, we put value on the soul because it's eternal. That is precious. But when it comes to that eternal existence, the value, the most precious value you have is the new man, the doctrine man, the human spirit. It should motivate us and drive us to exercise it to its fullest capabilities in time, because it will have eternal ramifications for us in that respect, i.e. being in fellowship, applying doctrine, assimilating the doctrine, and storing it in our human spirits as well as our souls and brain computers. See, all these things that we recognize the human spirit functioning through the doctrine. And that came about through Christ's spiritual death on the cross. And we are able to attain it, possess it through faith, a system of faith, apart from any works. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that's Jesus Christ's righteousness, which was absolute. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is able to equalize us in terms of God's righteousness under the satisfactory terms of propitiating God's righteousness. We are able to, therefore, be justified through His person. Why, He is an integral part of everything now in our lives. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart for a purpose. And here the sanctification is the individual to God, people to God. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, His own spiritual death. His life-giving source in the spiritual realm was His human spirit. Suffered outside the gate. And confer Isaiah 53:3-12. So all these verses declare that in God's judgment of the Son on the tree, that righteousness of God was satisfied in that respect. Isaiah 53:3-12, Old Testament doctrine that the Jews should have known in regards to their Messiah, rather than being misinformed or maladjusted in regards to Messiah returning and establishing His kingdom and having no role in regards to sin-bearing and suffering in regards to the advent. But most of them didn't. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His humanity experienced all these things. And like one from whom men hide their face. Because of the situation, obviously, in a public way, the pressure of the present day officials, politically and otherwise, people would want to keep an arm's distance so they don't seem to be associated with Him, so you hide their face in that regard. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. You want to see the nature of man? Look at those who dealt with Jesus Christ at the first advent in such a way. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. our griefs, obviously looks at the suffering that we endure due to the fall in the garden, due to the new indwelling SCA, sinful trend of Adam, that becomes inherent of us. The sin nature truly has nothing good to offer. It may mesmerize you in regards to its lust trends, you know, and make you think you're going to have things or do this or do that, whatever. But it truly has nothing good to offer. And that's what brings about our sufferings. Before the fall in the garden, there was no suffering. Because they remind us of sin nature. And our sorrows he carried, continuing verse 4, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Looking at how God dealt with him. On the surface it looked like someone that God was really against. Only with doctrine do you realize what's going on. The true picture. Get through the false media. Whatever. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. All this was done because he became the substitute for us in regards to judgment. And he bore those sins in his body. In judgment in that respect. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The entire discipline portfolio in regards to our sins, as they may be defined here as transgressions or iniquities. he took the brunt. He took it all, in fact, in that respect. In regards to our sins, as it relates to God judging to rectify the situation for mankind with respect to his plus R. And by his scourging we are healed. This is not the scourging that was brought about by the Roman soldiers that he's talking about. That is the pre-picture. This is a scourging that's brought on him by God in those 3 hours of that one day. And all of us, like sheep, verse 4, have gone astray. We're all in the lost category. That's what I was saying simply. We're all in the lost category. Each of us has turned to his own way. Try to figure it out on your own. And too often it looks at the energy of the flesh of trying to become religious or whatever else to reverse the situation. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Pictured by Isaac and Abraham. And like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. Didn't mean he didn't speak at all. Now he had some words to say to Pontius Pilate. He made the good confession. And you rightly say, yeah, I'm a king. You can imagine the leader of that area, the largest empire of the time, dealing with this individual. He had all the news that all the other Jews knew in regards to his miraculous powers. Anyway, and he tried to do his political move and wash his hands like, I'm going to be innocent of this guy. It's up to you guys. What a cop out. You know, for his sake, I hope he became a believer. You know, But what a cop-out. Nothing else you ought to be able to appreciate someone in power that is willing to stand their ground no matter what kind of crap is thrown at them. Rather than trying to please everybody. That just gets so old. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep is silent for his shears, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The majority of the mass of Jews refused to believe Jesus Christ, believing him for salvation. His grave was signed with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, in the plural, reflection upon both spiritual and physical death that occurred on that cross. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Everything that he spoke was nothing but pure, 100% Bible doctrine. In honesty, otherwise, that it may pertain to any questions. But the Lord was pleased, verse 10, to crush him, putting him to grief. Pleased. That is synonymous to propitiation. He was satisfied. Through the sacrifice of his son and his offering of himself on the cross. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The blessing that's going to come down the pike, obviously for Jesus Christ, began within 72 hours, less than 72 hours after that. And a lot more to come. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That really places emphasis on his humanity and the soul, his human soul, of going through this ordeal. You may think, well, he was God too. Well, yeah, but he's restricted in regards to using his deity to benefit himself. That's part of the rules for Messiah. And you can just imagine what his soul went through, the pressure, the anguish in regards to all this. Just to come to recognition that you're the Messiah. Oh no, I'm this person that's been promised by God in your humanity. And here's my destiny, see. By his knowledge, the righteous one. You can understand your destiny too if you'll plug in. My servant will justify the many as he will bear the iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That's his inheritance with believers. That is a direct reference to SG3. His booty. the conquering wealth in the angelic conflict that he acquires for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So 6, God has declared that his justice has been perfectly satisfied or satiated by the work of his Son. Back to Hebrews 10 through 17. Christ is the true sacrifice. He is the reality of what all animal sacrifice symbolically represented. Verse 10, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is not still bearing sins. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Recognizing the ineffectiveness of the ritual sacrifice in regards to satisfying God in forgiveness of sins. all these rituals that religious people want to do as penitence or whatever else they want to call to get God to forgive them of their sins, whether it's confessing to another human person that calls himself a priest, whether he's a believer or not, I wouldn't know. You know, or whatever else people may do. Even with all the ritual that Israel engaged in, of all the animals that they slaughtered, none of that was efficacious in regards to sin bearing. Not one single drop of that animal blood did anything to deliver someone from eternal condemnation and gain forgiveness by God for their sins. It kind of just the way as we've been taught through faith in Christ, and then as believers through rebound. See, so God goes to an extreme, doesn't he, to get a point across and to teach and illustrate in regards to his plan. All those poor little kittens. Oh wait, they didn't sacrifice kittens. Never mind. You always like to see the kittens. They want, oh, they had a cute little kitten. You would never kill a kitten, you know. You never met my dog. But anyway, he's too old to do that anymore. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, see, is clear, precise. He went to the cross, and at 3 hours, while it may seem impossible to us, nothing is impossible to God. He propitiated God's righteousness for the sins of mankind. He sat down at the right hand of God. After resurrection, he had ascension. Waiting from that time onward, that's where after his public disclosure in resurrection body to some of the multitudes, after disciples, etc., and close associates otherwise, he made his final ascension, which brought about the day of Pentecost. And he was seated at the right hand of God in the third heaven, in the throne room, where he has been for the last 2,000 years. He's not been out walking around giving people Twixes and things of this nature. See? And he is waiting there until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And that looks at that all the nations in unbelief, in their vanity of organizing a new world order, rebelling and rejecting against God's divine institutions, get themselves in place. And when that is set up, that is established, which the major players will all be in place, with the exception of the Antichrist. But the nations themselves will all be in place when the rapture occurs. And that's going to be the first time, according to the Scriptures, that he's gotten up from the throne room. He's been in his glorified resurrection body there for all the angelic hosts to look and fawn over, etc., etc. I mean, legitimately. See. And when he gets up, his enemies will see a little different side of Jesus than what people generally like to picture him as. For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified for all times. See. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us, for after saying, etc., then what I read. The promise in regards to those as we look ushering into the future, when those with resurrection bodies will come into reality, be manifested, resurrection body, you'll have the entire realm of doctrine basically inscribed in your brain computer without a sin nature. Yay! Don't have to listen to me anymore. unless you're working for me in my government position. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not that arrogant. Not there yet. But anyway, and then those who are positive will experience a period of history that is unprecedented in regards to righteousness, Bible doctrine, its enforcement. You got to think, David being the standard for all Israeli kings, and then he had great enemies. Why did he have such great enemies? Because he enforced the law. We're talking about those types of parts of the law that if your kid hits a parent, you stone him. Drag him out and you put him up you don't put it in paper first. You just pick up the rock and throw it at him. See? All this pabbling, puking, namby-pamby attitudes that the liberals like to throw at us out there. And others. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Part of the ramifications, results of the sacrifice that was reality. See, for sin buried. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, it's been done with in that respect. 7, thus the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is both the hilasterion, our Greek terms that denote a propitiation, as we looked at. Hilasterion, which is a place of propitiation, is translated mercy seat. So, Christ, in terms of propitiation, was both the hilasterion, a place of propitiation, the mercy seat, a place of satisfaction. And the halosmos, that denotes the sin offering that provides satisfaction. He was both of these things that satisfied the absolute righteousness and perfect justice of God. The mercy seat, we'll look at it here quickly when we get to the next section, is made out of pure gold. And that represents deity. And all that points to the fact that this was directed towards God. The satisfaction for sins, of propitiation, dealt with God in and of itself in that respect. Again, Romans 3:25. Read that earlier. God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. And then 1 John 2:2. Again, another major verse that explicitly states the principle of propitiation. First one, my little children, John's way of affection, writing to believers as their apostolic authority under his command. Little children, that's one of those words that when you see little children in the gospel messages and Christ talking about little children, is code for positive volition. So you put these things together. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Obviously, the preceding context was how to have real fellowship. Not only with John, as most people only understand fellowship on that level, but also with God, with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ, verse 3. See, how do you have true fellowship? So he's writing these things, which articulates the rebound technique. So he's showing to his readers the remedy for sin. And it's not any excuse to sin. But it is reason, the fact that we have been given the qualifications necessary through Jesus Christ to have fellowship with God, why you shouldn't sin. So he's writing first and foremost that you may not sin. Actually, to exhort, get a grip on your sin nature. take rebound and apply it immediately in the mental attitude and try to refrain from letting go verbal and overt otherwise. See? And if anyone sins, that's third-class condition in the Greek, maybe yes, maybe no. Obviously, he's already stated that we all do sin. And that's why a rebound exists for our behalf. We are to understand we have a defense, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His righteousness is what satiated God's righteousness, and therefore why he is our defense. See, in that respect. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. No one else. Not anything else. Only Jesus Christ. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Alright, well, this is about as good a place as any to start a new Sunday, so I'm going to let you out a little early. Be sensitive to the prep school otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.